Dean Hayes has already introduced Dr. Craig Hill to you. Craig is new to our family here at Duke Divinity School. He is the executive director of the Doctor of Ministry and Masters of Arts in Christian Practice degree programs, both new degree opportunities at Duke. Join me in welcoming Dr. Craig Hill to Duke and to this convocation.
Thank you. So this is what it's like. Very impressive. I feel a bit like John the Baptist needing rather to be introduced by you, Tom. Still, I will fulfill all righteousness and say a few words, knowing that anything more will be not only superfluous but a waste of precious minutes in which you might be addressing this audience instead of me. Now, I might, of course, speak about the quality, influence, and extent of Dr. Wright's academic work, but that's already been done, and these points are, in any case, well known. Instead, I want to say a word about why I admire Tom, not only as a scholar, but also, and fittingly on this particular occasion, as a pastor. I first knew him 26 years ago in Oxford, where I was a student, then college chaplain, and he a lecturer in New Testament and, interestingly, college chaplain. From the first, I was impressed by Tom's commitment to the spiritual as well as to the intellectual life of students, and in each of his subsequent appointments over all those intervening years, he has maintained an active pastoral ministry while simultaneously producing an extraordinary body of scholarly work, not something many people pull off, as I think all of us here know. One snapshot as to what that looks like in practice. Tom was also my internal dissertation examiner, and as such directed my viva, my oral exam, or trial. This is a formal procedure as structured and ritualized and intimidating as you might imagine. All the parties clothed in academic robes, which seemed, at least to me on that particular day, to hang from our shoulders with an excess of gravity. And it all went more or less according to tradition, to plan, and I departed with as much a sense, I suppose, of relief as anything else. Shortly after getting home, however, I was quite surprised to receive a telephone call from Tom congratulating me and being remarkably supportive and encouraging. Now, this assuredly was not Oxford as usual, and it impressed me deeply. Whenever I've thought about Tom over the years, and I've been privileged to see and work with him occasionally ever since, I've thought about that phone call, about his instinct to balance scholarly duty with pastoral concern. I would respect Tom anyway. I'd almost have to. But I would not admire him so much were it not for the conjoining of these commitments. Less obvious, perhaps, to his many readers, but fully evident to all who have the privilege of knowing him personally. So both as professor and pastor, we welcome again to speak to us the Right Reverend, Dr. N.T. Wright.
Thank you, Craig. What Craig is too modest to tell you is that also during that period in Oxford, I was feeling my way nervously and cautiously into the world of higher technology, i.e. learning to use a word processor. And as you all know, probably, when you're doing that, it's very important that there should be one human being somewhere in the universe whom you can call at almost any hour of the day or night and say, "This just went wrong. What do I do now?" And for some years, Craig was that person for me. And Craig knew more then and knows more now about the insides of computers than I will ever, ever know. And I was and remain grateful. So when you see in books that I have actually done the camera-ready copy myself, one of the reasons I was able to do that was that I had a friend around the corner who was helping me out with it. So thanks, Craig. I face a problem of compression, as inevitably in a two-lecture mini-course when one is talking about a nice little subject like the Gospels, they do tend to sort of sprawl in all directions. And I am minded of a saying of my good friend Bishop Stephen Sykes, sometime professor in Cambridge, England, when he said, the trouble with theology is that you have to say everything all the time, otherwise people think you've deliberately missed something out. There are hundreds and hundreds of things I am going to miss out deliberately or otherwise this afternoon, and do not please assume that therefore they are either unimportant or uninteresting or irrelevant. It's just that time is short. So enough of that, but also just to say, I glory in the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the New Testament of the People of God, I have a section where, briefly, yes, but I hope significantly, I say specific things about those four Gospels, which are so radically different. I mean, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics because you can put them together in a chart and so on, but actually, for all sorts of reasons, they're very different, and it isn't just John that's different from them. And I glory in that and honor that. What I'm doing today is one part of the larger conversation where we first examine them as they are, and then we say, now, what have they got in common? And then we might come back and say again, now, how are they different? And so I'm going round a larger hermeneutical circle there. But I do want to note, as I said in the first lecture, there are all sorts of ways, and today's stories are among those, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are noticeably and significantly together over against the so-called Gnostic Gospels, which for the most part have de-narrativized the tradition. And I firmly resist the idea that therefore they are earlier and the stories come later. Seems to me stories are an absolutely primary category, and you just can't argue that the other way around, and that what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have in common, therefore, is enormously important. It's that I'm looking at. Second introductory remark is that we have real, real difficulty in hearing today the message that I think all four Gospels are trying to tell us, which is, and this is the title I've scribbled in for this lecture, How God Became King. It is deeply counterintuitive for us. Of course, it always was. In the first century and thereafter, the standard Jewish response to Jesus' claim and to the early Christian claim about God being king, of course the kingdom of God hasn't arrived, look out of the window. Or as we might say, of course the kingdom of God hasn't arrived, read the newspaper or look at the television. If God were king, this stuff wouldn't still be happening. And part of the point of the Gospels is to say, actually, God is being king, and this, not what you'd expected, is what it looks like. And that isn't just a cop-out, we've got a secret little escape clause. It's deeply enmeshed in a sense of who this God is and how that kingship of God actually works. We have in particular been bombarded ever since the Enlightenment with this news that we all have heard so often that we're perhaps rather bored with it, that Christianity is out of date, it's bad for your health, it's been disproved, everyone's really given it up except a few silly people who live in a blinkered little world, and in particular that Christianity has for many, many generations been part of the problem, not part of the solution. And there is a litany which includes the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the burning of witches, etc. And people trot these things out. It isn't just Richard Dawkins. He's just, again, icing on the cake, really, of that whole rhetoric. This litany is trotted out at us so that we reel back, we're on the back foot, and we find it rather awkward, even embarrassing, even to say, actually, the God who made the world did become king of the world in a totally new way in and through Jesus of Nazareth. And I just suggest we put that reaction on hold for the moment as we look at what the Gospels actually say. Somebody asked me over lunch how all this stuff pays out or plays out in terms of regular preaching, regular ministry, etc. One of the many ways that you can do it, one of the ways that I have found myself doing it over the last 7 years as a busy bishop, often with little time to prepare a talk to this youth group or that church or a confirmation group or whatever it is to sum it up by saying, what would it look like if God was running this show? That's such a basic question, and yet I find it catches people by surprise. With a youth group, if you say, suppose God was in charge here, what would be different? Some bright spark will usually say, well, we might have better coffee for a start. But then they start to reflect on the question actually goes a bit deeper than we'd imagined. Which God are we talking about? How would that actually work? And sometimes people in our world get very anxious. Do you mean we're talking about a theocracy? Do you mean God is giving instructions and God's spokespeople, spokesmen probably, will have the hotline to God and they will simply bully us to death with this heavy-handed God who's going to be running the show? Is that what it's going to look like? Kingdom of God language is theocracy language. That's what it's about. If you don't like that, that's tough. There's no way around that. The question is, though, which God are we talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write from the perspective, as I said before, that the God we are talking about is the God we see surprisingly, shockingly, and vulnerably revealed in and as Jesus, Israel's Messiah. So it's not only what would it look like if God was running things, it is how does God run things? What will it look like? And not least, what will it cost? Not less than everything, said T.S. Eliot, mirroring, of course, his reading of the Gospels. Now, in order to begin to address this question, in order to begin to read any part of the New Testament, you have to have some sort of mental kit of what first century Judaism was like. This would happily be an entire course of lectures in itself. I have written up what I think I want to say about that in the middle part of the New Testament and the people of God, and I'm just going to summarize very, very briefly. But I do want to say this. Most of our congregations still to this day have little or no idea of any of this, and the trouble is when there's a historical vacuum, other things rush in to take the place of a historically informed reading. Even so great a reader of old texts as C.S. Lewis, in that one of the Screwtape Letters where he talks about and dismisses the idea of the historical Jesus, makes the quite radical mistake of thinking that first century Jews were wandering around with a sense of sin needing forgiveness. Now, of course, there were many people who had a sense of sin needing forgiveness, but that was not the primary driver for who they were, nor was it the primary matrix into which Jesus' words were addressed. That was part, a significant part, but only one part of a much larger whole. And why would you talk about kingdom of God if that's what you were meaning? No, the idea of kingdom of God is well rooted in ancient Judaism, much more actually quite straightforwardly rooted than an older generation of scholarship was prepared to admit. Older scholars often bent over backwards to avoid there being any political implication to what Jesus was talking about. But my friends, it's unavoidable, actually. Those who went around in the first century saying there should be no king but God, or we want God to be king, were quite clear what that meant. We don't want Herod, we don't want Caesar, we probably don't want those chief priests who are pseudo-aristocrats giving themselves airs anyway. No king but God, or the kingdom of God, was a slogan which meant God is going to act in the new way, the way he'd always promised. And when he does that, we will at last be free from military oppression, from colonialist oppression, and not least from economic oppression. The no king but God movements of Jesus' early days when he was a boy, and there were such movements, were basically anti-tax riots. Far be it, again, as I said a couple of days ago, for me as a Brit to comment on colonialists who have anti-tax riots, but there we are. And those no king but God movements looked back easily and naturally, and I would say appropriately, to the Psalms and the prophets, not least passages like Isaiah 40 to 55, where the idea of the sovereignty of God over the pagan nations is stated on page after page after page. But these were not just texts that scholars or people with leisure would study. They were stories, they were songs that people sang, they were in the folk memory, and they had been kept fresh by more recent events, particularly roughly 200 years before the public career of Jesus, the time of the Maccabean crisis, when, as most of you probably know, the Syrian megalomaniac king Antiochus Epiphanes came in, took over the temple, polluted it, etc., etc., forced Jews to break the law, and then Judas Maccabeus and his merry men on a wing and a prayer went in and amazingly managed to overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes, cleanse the temple. And that was enough to make him and his family a royal house for 100 years, even though he had nothing to do with the tribe of Judah or the family of David. Because they had this sense that God was going to do again what he'd promised about Babylon and so on. Overthrow the pagans, liberate Israel. But this wasn't just, oh, there might be some types and examples way back there. As I said this morning, this was a narrative coming to a climax. The narrative, not least, of what we can broadly call exile. I know this has been controversial, but I really think it shouldn't be. If you read the book of Daniel, you will find in chapter 9 that Daniel in exile in Babylon, whether it's this is a fictive setting or not, that's how the book reads. Daniel in exile in Babylon prays to God and says, we were supposed to be in exile for 70 years, isn't that up yet? And the angel answers and says, yeah, okay, but it won't be 70 years, it will be 70 times 7 years, 490 years. All sorts of echoes of jubilee, of a 7 times 7, you know, a big, big year, which is the year of release, which will come. And there were people in Jesus' day, and for 100 or 200 years either side, who were doing their calculations. When is this 490 going to be? What's the starting point? How do we know where we are? We can track those calculations going on in the literature of the time and in rabbinic debates and so on. They are waiting for a long story to reach its conclusion. It's not just isolated fragments of memories and types and allusions. It is a single narrative which is going somewhere, and the Gospels are saying, we just basically got there. And in the middle of it, not all Jews were expecting a Messiah, but lots were, and those who were had a reasonably coherent, though of course varied in different texts, idea of what the Messiah should do. The Messiah would be the fulfillment of those great psalms like 72, like Psalm 2 itself, which is frequently referred to, Psalm 110, and sundry prophetic passages, not least bits like Isaiah 11 and then Isaiah 42 and so on. And the Messiah would be God's agent to do all the things that God was going to do. Please note, as far as I can tell, and again this is controversial, first century Jews were not hanging around expecting the end of the world, expecting the collapse of the space-time universe. They used end of the world language because that's the only way you can actually describe with full metaphorical coloring the tumultuous events that it would take to knock Rome off its perch and exalt poor little faithful Israel instead. I remember several years ago when I think Bill Clinton was president, and something happened in the midterm elections. I forget exactly what, but the headline or the front page of one of the glossy magazines, Time or Newsweek or something, had a picture of the president with the earth having opened up and a fissure opened up and the president falling down inside it, and it said, small earthquake in Washington, one president hurt. Now, everybody knew, I hope, that there had not in fact been an earthquake and Clinton had not fallen down a hole in the road. That was a perfectly obvious kind of cartoon metaphor. And as my colleague John Barton in Oxford used to say, when we read an ancient Jewish text saying the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood and the stars will be falling from heaven, we ought to know as a matter of literary genre that the next line is not going to be that the rest of the country will have scattered showers and sunny intervals. This is not a primitive weather forecast. Now, again, I know this is a bit controversial, but there's been far too much scholarship which has just assumed that, oh, they were all expecting the end of the world. Jesus said it was going to come. It didn't happen. Too bad. He got it wrong, etc. I think that's trivial, actually. We need to reckon with the real Jewish expectations. Now, again, this then becomes multiply confusing for us. If Jesus is speaking into that context, if the Gospels are saying in the story they're telling that this is the world that Jesus is addressing, and as I've said this morning, this is the story that the Gospels are presupposing throughout, it is very, very difficult for us to put that package together. we have lived for the last 200 years. Again, the story of the Enlightenment and its aftermath and its fallout is almost as familiar to you, I trust, as that of the first century Judaism. Maybe it would be the other way around, but that's how it feels to me. We have lived for all these years with this big split of theology and politics, of religion and public life, of a faith community and a secular community. Rumor has it there are some countries even who've written it into their constitution. I can't think why. And real life doesn't, for almost all peoples throughout history, real life just doesn't work like that. And certainly, if you want to understand the first century, you cannot come with that assumption. But then more particularly, as some of us were saying in the Revelation seminar last week, ever since the 18th century and the French Revolution in particular, we in the West, with our democratic structures, have assumed a left-right spectrum where you can kind of color-code people according to where they are on that spectrum, and according to where they are, there will be different bundles of issues that will go this way or that, so that if somebody takes a left-wing position on one issue, it's assumed that he or she is left-wing all down the line, and vice versa, right-wing. And I have to say, actually, even in the modern world, postmodern world, this doesn't work. Your left-right spectrum is very different from European left-right spectrums, for a start. But it's not just that. It's the whole idea of this spectrum, with a kind of chaotic, anarchic revolution towards the left and a kind of totalitarian, heavy-handed, brutal regime towards the right, and most of us struggling to navigate somewhere in the middle. That simply isn't representative of how most people, most of history, have seen the key issues. Life is more complicated, I think actually more hopeful than that. There's another thing I must say about God being king. People in America have often said to me, oh, well, you Brits understand that because you still have a monarchy. But we in America, we got rid of your George III 200 years ago, and so we don't understand about kings, so you need a different metaphor. To which my normal response is, actually, your president now is much more like a king in the ancient world than our monarch currently is in terms of what they actually do. But these comparisons are not the point. The point is that kingdom is a slogan. It doesn't mean you have to have a monarch of a certain type. It's God taking control. What does it look like when God's sovereignty is exercised in the world? That's the question. So this is the story that the four Gospels are telling in their own way, and which, as I said this morning, the creeds and, in consequence, large parts of the great Christian tradition have simply ignored or marginalized. It is the story of how God became king. Now, as I said this morning about the different loudspeakers that need to be turned up, there are different elements to this story. I'm not going to play with a picture like that. I'm just going to layer these elements on top of one another. I have speculated that if and when I get round to writing this up as a book, another way of doing the thing might be actually to have a picture of Jesus, a rather simple picture, on a page, and then have one transparent acetate with a little bit of colouring on top, and then another one that would fold on, and another one. That's how I want you to see, having said I'm not giving you an illustration, I've just given you one, what I'm going to say about how to read the Gospels. Perhaps the first thing to say, and it's one, again, which in modernism or late modernism, we tend perhaps to shy away from, that the idea of God becoming king involves God rescuing Israel and the world from the powers that have usurped his sovereignty. This involves talking about the devil or Satan or whatever you're going to say. In my works, I've often put the Satan with a small s, not because I don't believe that there is a dark, malevolent force to which that word refers, but because I think one of the things we learn in the New Testament is that this force is what I would call sub-personal, striving after personhood and not always quite making it. That's a very dark and difficult area. Of course, because the fundamentalists talk a lot about the devil and Satan, it was the devil did this or a demon did that, a lot of the rest of us, particularly in mainstream churches, tend to back right off and say, let's just not use that language at all. And then we may just miss out a little bit more than we ought to on what's actually going on. And many of you will know the wonderful trilogy of my dear friend Walter Wink on the powers. I don't agree with Walter all down the line, but Walter was doing a fantastic job of reclaiming a lot of that language. And as Craig kindly said about the integrations of my life, such as they are, Walter Wink is one of those who has not rested content with being a biblical scholar. He's actually gone out and got his hands dirty in real situations of conflict and violence and so on, trying to discern what it means to be a kingdom bringer when powers of evil that are more than just the sum total of all the human beings involved are actually doing unpleasant things. That God is reclaiming his kingdom from the usurper, so that Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and even Caesar himself, hugely important though they are, they're not trivial, but they seem to be in the service of, whether they know it or not, in the service of a darker power with whom Jesus does battle, whose fall is mentioned from time to time. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Who is referred to as having been bound. You can't do this unless you first bind the strong man. If I, by the finger or the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This stuff is non-negotiable, and like everything else in the Gospels, it leads the eye up to the cross, and somehow the evangelists are trying to tell us that this battle which Jesus is fighting, the battle for the kingdom, reaches its climax on the cross. The cross is so huge and awesome still. When you preach on Good Friday or on the cross any other day of the year, I hope you preachers sense that we're standing at the foot of this enormous mountain and you can't even really see its shape, and it's very difficult to climb, but it's absolutely massive and imposes itself on us. That's how we ought to feel, because all these strands come together at that point. So that's the first thing. The first layer is that God is reclaiming his kingdom, his sovereignty. And we can see what that looks like, because there is Jesus doing it. Should not this woman, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day? Again and again, you get these hints. This is what's happening, God reclaiming his kingdom from the usurper. But the second thing is that the signs of renewal throughout Jesus' ministry are the signs of what it looks like when God is becoming king. You can see this with all the allusions, say, to Isaiah 35, when John the Baptist says, and he was perhaps the first one to say, the kingdom of God hasn't come, I'm looking out of my prison window, and it's obvious it hasn't come, otherwise I wouldn't still be in prison. And Jesus says to the messengers, go and tell John what you see and hear, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. He was saying, in other words, yes, the kingdom of God is coming, but this is what it looks like. Not exactly like poor John had expected. And no doubt that was quite a tension for Jesus himself, having taken the starting point of his own ministry from that of his cousin John. But the signs of renewal, which we in the West can so easily diminish into being, I was going to say mere healings. Healings are never mere healings. They're really rather significant. But do you see, it isn't just Jesus going around being a wandering doctor in a day before we had modern medicine. No doubt that was how some people perceived him. But Jesus continually pointed them on to say, no, these are signs of what God is doing. This is what it looks like when God becomes king. And so thirdly, Jesus explained what he was doing in those extraordinary stories. It's fascinating if you look at the commentaries on the Gospels and see, for instance, Mark 4 and parallels the parable of the sower. Many people have said, actually, it's rather difficult to figure out what this parable meant in its original context. It seems to me it's actually pretty clear. Here is Jesus doing what prophet after prophet in the Old Testament said God would do, that is, sowing Israel again in her land, doing the new thing, which would be the real end of exile, new life for Israel thing. But it's not working out in the way that his contemporaries wanted or expected. And some of the seed seems to be going to waste. And indeed, as the parable changes, you get the wheat and the tares in Matthew and so on. An enemy comes in and invades and tries to destroy the new work of God. Jesus is not telling earthly stories with heavenly meanings. He is telling cryptic stories to break open their worldview of what it ought to look like when God becomes king, in order to say, can't you see what I'm doing is what it actually looks like when God is becoming king? And then always with, if you have ears to hear, then hear. Because this stuff is controversial. And some of what is going on there is bound to get Jesus into trouble. And one of the reasons I think he tells some things in parables, is precisely because he wants to keep them guessing so that the thing doesn't get foreclosed too soon. Example, Mark 7, parallel Matthew 15. There is this question about cleanness and uncleanness, which swirls to and fro, partly between washing hands and partly between what you eat and don't eat, and with other things coming in there alongside, which doesn't mean Mark has cobbled together different things. Look at the rabbinic debates. They're quite capable of debating three things at once if they want to. But the crucial thing then is that Jesus says, it isn't what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And his disciples are scratching their heads, thinking, what on earth is he talking about? And it's in the house, when they say, what was that about? That Jesus explains that it is out of the human heart that come all this evil. But what you eat is not going to make you unclean. It goes in one end and out the other and really doesn't matter. And Mark adds the footnote saying, this he said, making all foods clean. Well, excuse me, people had died in folk memory because they were prepared to eat pork when the pagans told them to. What do you mean? It doesn't matter what you eat. This is amazingly subversive. And so note it was in the house that they got the explanation, just as in Mark 4, and so on. So already we see the shadow of opposition and perhaps the shadow of the cross falling over the whole story. I'll come back to that in a moment, because this work of the kingdom is effected through Jesus' own work, which will be this paradoxical blend of healing and renewal on the one hand and of suffering on the other. And when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about going the second mile, turning the other cheek, and so on, we discover gradually as we read through Matthew's gospel that this is an agenda which he would one day complete in his own person. So the whole story with these different layerings brings, if you can bring all those things into focus, is about how God became king through Jesus. The ministry of Jesus being told by the evangelist as the story of how the project God launched, which would then climax in Jesus' death and resurrection. And you see, they were quite adept. But scholars have argued for generations about was the kingdom present or was it future. That just misses the point. The world in which they lived was quite capable of operating with what you might call an inaugurated eschatology, where something had genuinely begun but still had to do something decisive in order to be fully established. 100 years after Jesus' time, the revolt of Simeon ben Kozibar, hailed by Rabbi Akibar as Bar Kokhba, the son of the star. We have the coins from the Bar Kokhba revolt. And on the first year's coin is the year one. Like the French revolutionaries, they restarted the calendar. You don't do that lightly. And if you'd said to one of Bar Kokhba's followers in that year, has the kingdom of God come? They would say, well, of course it has. Haven't you read what it says on the coin? Coins are the only mass media in the ancient world, by the way. The thing has begun. We're on a roll. The Messiah has come, and we're marching forward. God is becoming king. Here we are. It's happened. But if you then said, oh, well, if the kingdom of God has come, we can go back and live at peace in our farms and our homes, and there's nothing more to worry about. They'd have said, no, don't be silly. Precisely because the kingdom of God has come, there's a battle on. We've got to retake Jerusalem. We've got to rebuild the temple. One of the coins has a picture of the temple on, which was a statement of hope because it was in ruins at the time. So the idea that it has come and it is to come makes perfect sense. There were 3 years of Bar Kokhba coins, year one, year two, year three, then no more. The Romans finished it off. And nobody the next day, 3 days later, 3 years later, said he's been raised from the dead. Because he hadn't been. The Gospels therefore tell the story of how God became king, and this is neither just in the ministry nor just with the cross, it is both and both in relation to one another. The launching of the kingdom with the cross as the enthronement, I spoke this morning about King of the Jews written above Jesus' head. That is the moment towards which the whole narrative is tending. You get the introductions to the Gospels, and then here comes Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when you look at the whole text, there we are, right towards the end. It's public now. It's gone public. When it is paradoxically so stark and striking, that's not what the kingdom of God ought to look like. No, but it's what the real kingdom of God does look like. And then, with the resurrection and the ascension, as the implementation of the victory that had thereby been won, the victory over the usurping powers of darkness. Now, of course, as I say, in popular thought, all this has been ignored because, I was saying this morning, people have thought that the whole point of it all was just Jesus teaching us to go to heaven and so on. And there has been enormous resistance to the idea that the kingdom might actually be in some way here on earth. I'm going to come in a minute to Matthew's gospel. And the ending of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus doesn't say, I'm off to heaven and all authority in heaven is given to me, so come and join me there. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so you guys go and get on with your job. That's how the story works. The story generates a missional ecclesiology, if you like. In popular thought, this has been ignored. In scholarly thought, this is often ignored or resisted because with the denial of the resurrection that has been endemic in so much scholarly thought over the last 150, 200 years, it's just been assumed the resurrection never happened. Therefore, it's been assumed that the early Christians were left with the cross and were still looking forward to something they knew not what. The end of the world, the coming of the Son of Man, something like that. The parousia, the rapture, who knows? And so since none of that had happened, you get this idea in scholarly thought of a delay of the parousia and the second generation, third generation getting incredibly worried about it. The evidence is remarkably thin for that. I've written about this elsewhere. I think that's a displacement caused by the assumption that actually the resurrection never occurred. Let's then just have a little look at the four Gospels in more detail in the light of those different themes and just glance, the quickest of glances, at how this works out. Take John's Gospel. Wonderful, wonderful, amazing piece of writing. Here we have Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel, introduced to us as the Word of God, also introduced to us as Israel's Messiah. Never short-circuit the messianic step in the argument. We are so used in the Western world to thinking, oh, well, Messiah, that's what the Jews are waiting for, but actually the main thing is he's divine, so let's just forget that. And actually, if you can downgrade the word Messiah into the mere title Christ, which to many people in today's world is just Jesus' surname, you know, Jesus Christ, as though his parents were called Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. But that's how people see it, isn't it? Either that or even worse, it's just a swear word. But the word Christ is the beloved word Messiah. And the reason Messiah matters is because, remember my first loudspeaker, the story of Israel matters. And the story of Israel comes to its climax precisely in Israel's king, who then does the most unexpected thing and gets himself killed by the authorities. So anyway, the first two chapters of John introduce us to Jesus as the Word, Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus as the true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. Ah, says John, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And the whole of John's gospel is really subsumed under those different things that are going on all the way through, until finally at the end we arrive, well, not the end of the narrative, we arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 12. But instead of Jesus marching into the temple again, he takes his followers apart, takes them into the upper room, and he and they are, as it were, John is saying, I think, constituted as the place where God and his people get together, I in you and you in me. That's temple language. This is heaven and earth coming together, so that when Jesus then stands in front of Pilate, we know, if we are good Johannine readers, what is actually going on. This is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar. This is the moment when, as he said, now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. The kingdom of God then in John, a massive theme which creeps up on us, perhaps unawares because it's not stated so thematically as in the synoptics. But this is the moment when he will draw all to himself, when he will become the Lord of the world. What will that look like? Sending in the tanks to destroy all opposition? No. It will look like him saying to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And now go, and one day you'll find somebody taking you where you don't want to go. They will have to engage in his shepherding ministry. It's all based on John 10, you see, at the same cost. Or then in Matthew, I've already mentioned Matthew, you see right from the beginning with the conflict, with the implicit conflict with Herod, the flight into Egypt, and then the battle with the enemy in the wilderness, the temptation narrative, and then the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own personal agenda, which he wants Israel to share with him. You can be Israel. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hid, so why are you putting it under a bucket? Let your light shine before the rest of the world. That was Israel's vocation. And Jesus' critique of Israel was that again and again they'd put the bucket there in order that they could be the people of light and could criticize the world for being the... Well, of course the world's in darkness if you put the light under a bucket. And then the mission of the 12 in chapter 10 with balance. You know, I have preached on that passage dozens of times because when I've licensed new clergy in the Diocese of Durham, again and again, they ask to have the first 8 or 9 verses of Matthew 10 read as the lesson or the equivalent in Luke because it's kind of nice. Go out, get on with the job. This is going to be exciting, etc., etc. And it's very tempting to stop there, but then you discover that they're sheep in the midst of wolves and they're vulnerable and they're going to be hated and they're going to be persecuted and everybody's hand is likely to be against them. Not the sort of thing you want to hear when you're just starting as a vicar of a parish. Don't be surprised, because you see the kingdom and the cross belong together. I'm sorry, you can't have the one without the other. And some people have tried to have the cross as the means by which they will go to heaven and escape all that mess of doing the kingdom. And other people just want to get on and do the kingdom and be a success and achieve all the millennium goals without any difficulty, etc., without realizing that the only way to do this stuff is through the prayer and fasting and suffering and the bumping your head up against the powers that be, who are conquered not by our clever planning, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You can see, even though I'm talking about the Gospels, I've got Revelation in my head as well from last week. And so in Matthew, we get right through again Jesus as the King of the Jews, and then that glorious scene in chapter 28. See, the story is about how Jesus becomes God's anointed king, how God became king through Jesus. That is the story Matthew is telling, and it is the story Luke is telling. People have said in scholarly terms, oh, Luke writes history because his nerve has failed him, because the parousia hasn't happened, so we better write history, and we're not looking ahead, we're looking to the past. It's absolute rubbish. Luke is writing this great scholarly narrative of all the Gospels, his is more like that, in order to say, yes, as I said before, Caesar lifts his finger and there's a baby born at the other end of the world who is going to become the great name at whose name even Caesar will one day bow. But then there are the imminent warnings all the way through that great travel narrative from chapter 9 through to chapter 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but what's going to happen when he gets there? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. End of chapter 13. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you didn't want to? Your house is left to you desolate. What is this image? It's the image. Maggie and I just took possession of 3 hens the other day because the house we've just bought has got a chicken coop and a local farmer has given... We're kind of nervous about this. Never kept hens before. And one of the few things I know about hens, and please God it won't happen, is when there is either a fire in a farmyard or a fox comes, and Jesus has just mentioned Herod as that fox, the hen gathers the chicks under her wings so that when either the fire or the fox or whatever it is has done its worst, you may find a dead hen with live chicks under the wings. Jesus is saying, that's what I was longing to do. I want to take the enemy fire on myself so that you won't have to. And you didn't want to. You went your own way. You ran away. Exactly the same in chapter 19. All this will happen because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And Luke is telling the same story, albeit in a very different way, different structure, different narrative framework, etc. But at the end of it all, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the great story of Israel has been fulfilled. This is how it had to happen, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we get, both at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, the ascension. And so many modern Christians, so many modern pastors hope that they can go on holiday for the ascension so that somebody else gets to preach that week because they don't know what to say. And I've got I've had churches in my diocese where they've got that classic picture behind the altar on the stained glass of the disciples looking up at the cloud, and coming down from the cloud there are 2 feet, and you think, is that actually what this is about? And so people think, are we required to believe that Jesus has got some primitive kind of space travel going on? And if that's so, if heaven is up there, what does that say about people in New Zealand, or all of that stuff? So we just don't go there. We haven't thought through what we mean by heaven. In the Bible, heaven is the control room for earth. In the Bible, heaven is the CEO's office. Read the book of Daniel. The one who is in heaven is the one who tells the kings of the earth that they're out of line and who does something about it. The ascension is not the story of how Jesus went away and had a nice rest while the rest of us were left to muck around by ourselves. It's the completion of the story of how Jesus became king. And when in the creeds it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father, that's what it means. That's straight out of Daniel 7. He is exalted. The coming of the Son of Man on the clouds is him going up, not down. I was once lecturing in a college in the West somewhere, and I said this, and an angry young Baptist came up to me afterwards and said, in my Bible it says he's coming on the clouds, and you just said he's going. And I said, well, the Greek is erkomenon, which could mean coming or going. And he said, now I don't know whether I'm coming or going. And I said, well, I understand that, but actually this is about exaltation, not abandonment, exaltation to the place where he is now the one in charge. It's the same as in the end of Matthew 28. And then Mark, perhaps most obviously, stark opening, the baptism. I haven't mentioned the baptism, but it's foundational for all four Gospels, that what goes on there, however you describe it, is Jesus being constituted as Israel's Messiah and given the task to launch God's kingdom, which will climax with his own death. It's all there in a nutshell. Don't, as I said, short-circuit the messianic element. And this will happen through his own suffering. And Mark brings this out very clearly. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. It's chapters 1 to 8. How is he going to bring the messianic kingdom through suffering? Chapters end of 8 through to 15. What are we going to do about that? Chapter 16, we're very puzzled and afraid. Good place to start, actually. In each, though they're very different, the point is that this is how Israel's hope was realized and effected. God is now king on earth as in heaven through Jesus, even though it doesn't look like what we thought. Now, that was just the briefest of brief sketches. Notice three things about this. It includes the things that the tradition has tried to say, the divinity of Jesus, the moral teaching of Jesus, his death for sinners, etc., but it does so within a larger and more coherent framework in which we don't have to dismember the Gospels in order to discover the bits that then help us with those agendas, but we have to read them as wholes and see those things which we've wanted to affirm there, but in this larger and more scary context. Secondly, it allows the four loudspeakers that I spoke of before to resonate properly. This is the hope of Israel. This is how what we are about, church, whatever we call it, was launched. This is what it looked like when the living God came back to his people. And this is how the living God defeated the powers. You know, Paul must have faced this again and again, this question of how can you say the kingdom of God has come, just look out of the window. Obviously it hasn't. Colossians 2, we have this business where he says that on the cross he defeated the principalities and powers and subjected them to a ritual humiliation through the cross. And you know, one might say, come on, Paul, that's a bit strong. Don't you know the realities of life? The letter is written from prison. He knows perfectly well that the battle is not over yet. And if you think Colossians is post-Pauline, well, I hope you're taking something for that. But in the meantime, go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. Jesus is already ruling. Does that mean we are not suffering? Does that mean we are not being persecuted? Does that mean we are not having real difficulties? No, it doesn't. It means that in the midst of it, we claim the sovereignty of Jesus, and we look for the day when finally all enemies are defeated, the last one being death itself. But in particular, this is how the living God then has defeated the powers. And this coheres, this gospel vision coheres with Paul, it coheres with Revelation, it actually makes the New Testament rush together in all sorts of new ways. There are lots of things I would like to say about what this might mean in pastoral practice, in local churches, etc. Let me just say a few by way of trying to draw some threads together. How we read the Gospels is a measure of what we think we're about. We want to glimpse, I want us to glimpse, a vision of an integrated church vocation. It is not simply social work. It is not simply saving souls for a timeless eternity. And it is not simply an uneasy fusion of the two where we muddle along as best we can. Better to do that than only one, but it is much bigger than that. We could go into the critical scholarship stuff. There is a whole new source criticism, a whole new form criticism, a whole new redaction criticism waiting to be launched on the basis of this vision. Anyone looking for a PhD, there's plenty of stuff to do there. In terms of our politics, how do we articulate this sort of a Jesusified theocracy in late modernity, in the 21st century? We in the West have actually made it harder for ourselves in the last 10 years to do that, because for many people in the world, theocracy means either, let's name it, Muslim terrorists doing their thing, or Christian terrorists going and doing their thing. That is very scary. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? You see, you can't have the kingdom without the cross. You try, it'll fall apart. What does it mean that the crucified and risen Jesus is the one through whom the lordship of the living God is exercised? What would Europe look like if God was in charge? What would Britain, what would the states look like if God was in charge? If this God was in charge, instead of snatching people away to heaven, bringing his kingdom on earth as in heaven. That is the good news, that God has become king in and through Jesus. And we are saved not just to be saved, nor are we just saved in order to serve in the sort of general sense of there's one or two things we need to do. We are saved to be kingdom entrepreneurs, to be people through whom God's kingdom can find new, creative, dynamic ways of coming about. And we are caught up in that. There are ways we can pray the Gospels like this. Some of you will know the Ignatian method of praying, which is often done solo. Sometimes it can be done together in groups, where you take a story of Scripture and you live in it, you read it, you stop, you are silent, you let it speak to you, you read it again, you pray it again, and then you imagine yourself in the crowd watching Jesus do this. And then in your prayerful imagination, you wait for the moment when the incident is over, but then Jesus turns to you. What does he say at that moment? That's a wonderful way of praying. Often, though, it can be very individualistic. It can be very much about me and my particular problems at the moment. I want to suggest that maybe in church groups, in 8 or 10 or 12, you might try that with a chapter, not just a single story. Try it with a chapter. Take an hour and a half, take 2 hours, read it, be silent, read it again. Ask yourself, what would it look like if this God was running this town, this county, this country, this world? And pray into that. And I can't second guess what you're going to hear as you do that, but I'm quite sure that if we did that sort of thing more, we wouldn't just then come on Sunday with a nice little moral lesson out of the gospel. It would be something big and scary and community transformative. The Lord's Prayer itself, of course, has been sitting there in the heart of our tradition, saying everything that I've just said and routinely ignored. For years when I prayed the Lord's Prayer, I thought, thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven, was a very, very, very distant prayer for the far distant future. It isn't. It's something we are praying into reality right now. And likewise, the sacraments. There they are, bookending the story of the Gospels and the Synoptics anyway, the baptism of Jesus and then the Last Supper, and then they become ours. When we celebrate those sacraments, we should celebrate them narratively. We should remember that it is Israel's story, that it is the church's story, it's God's infleshed story, and it is the story by which the powers are called to account. St. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And he doesn't just mean that the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is a rather good moment for a sermon on the cross. That may be so. What he means is, when you do this stuff, something happens. And the principalities and powers know in principle that they're being called to account. And when you're in the mess, in the pastoral work, in the parish, working with or perhaps against the local council or whatever it may be, the Eucharist is the platform on which you stand to do the dangerous and risky stuff that, as kingdom entrepreneurs, you then have to do. How do we tell the story? Last spring in my diocese, and in fact across the northeast of England, we had a program we called The Big Read. Luke was the gospel in the lectionary, so we had a little book about Luke with a bit to read each day, and people were doing that. But then we had ecumenical groups, which met each week across traditional boundaries, to talk about what they were hearing in Luke for our own day. And one of the churches in my diocese, unbidden by me, they just invented this. Right through Lent, they read the whole of Luke in their liturgy. They turned the liturgy inside out so that instead of having a gospel reading within the liturgy, they had the liturgy within the gospel reading. So they divided Luke into however many, 4 or 5 chapters per week, and the service began with somebody saying, "Hear the gospel of our Lord according to Luke," and then they would read the beginning, and then they would sing a hymn, and then they would do whatever, the prayers, the confession, etc. And they said week by week, and they were very faithful liturgically. I saw what they'd done. They didn't, it was real Eucharistic Anglican liturgy, it wasn't sort of flaky stuff, that they said it fitted so well that the story gave shape to the praying, to the confession, and to the Eucharist itself. It was a whole, I've told the vicar of that church to write it up, and I hope they'll do it again, and I hope other people will take on. See, we can be creative, be kingdom entrepreneurs, don't just be flaky, don't just be silly, but actually say this whole story means what it means as a whole story. Let us inhabit it. Let us celebrate it in bread and wine. Let us do the stuff and find ourselves being reshaped by it. Preaching, of course, I hope not given you a bad example of how to talk about rather a large chunk of scripture in rather a short space of time. There is a place for the detailed 5 verses here, maybe even 1 verse there. That's a great place. That's a great tradition. Try from time to time doing the sermon on Mark, doing the Sermon on the Mount. Make the congregation do some work. Suggest that they read it before they come. Get an actor or actress in your congregation who can actually learn a large chunk and do it so that it comes alive in front of the congregation. You may not even need to preach on it if they do it really effectively. Find people who can set appropriate bits to music, not in order just to be fancy and frilly, but in order to give fresh dimensions such as music does. That itself actually is a bit of kingdom entrepreneurship. Music is one of the great gifts of God because music can refresh and reach the parts that other things can't. And in all these things, we are to be kingdom entrepreneurs who know the cost. We are to be people who, like Peter, are told, yeah, you've got to get on with this job, and there will be a time when it will really, really hurt. And this isn't just a masochistic thing. It isn't just, I'm so bad that I'm going to need to be punished or anything. It's nothing to do with that. It's just that the battle is not over. I was quoting with a friend the other night that wonderful hymn, which I'm sad to see is deconstructed in some of the contemporary hymn books, "This Is My Father's World." It ends, the real version, look it up on the web, the real version ends like this: "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." That's the kingdom of God. And then it goes, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won." That has been the burden of my song to you today. I commend to you a whole reading of the Gospels, a kingdom and cross reading of the Gospels, a what would it look like if this God were running the world reading of the Gospels. Believe me, it'll take everything that you've got and more. But I can't think of a better way to go in pastoral, evangelistic, parish ministry. God bless you. Thank you very much.